Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. What the New Testament authors do so well, preachers do so poorly. Let me explain to you what I mean. Preachers oftentimes break down rather crudely into two categories. I like two categories because they allow you to see differences oftentimes. And these two categories that I've just made up myself are the theologian and the pragmatist. The theologian and the pragmatist. And in your minds, you might already be jumping ahead of me and know what kind of division this is, because the theologian probably doesn't need a lot of explaining. You probably have seen or been under or heard the theologian pastor. He gets up and he starts talking about the scripture and begins unpacking all of the deep theology in it, and talking about how Calvin said this, or Luther said that, or Murray said this, or Van Til said that. And by the end of time, he wraps it up and says, isn't this something great to understand? And that's the end of the sermon. Now, there are places for those kind of sermons at times, but the theologian pastor seems to gravitate that way. And oftentimes you can think about pastors in that category, that trend toward being the theologian. The pragmatist is his exact opposite. You probably have seen this pastor as well. The text is run over with a minimal amount of explanation, and what the rest of the sermon is about is all the practical permutations of whatever that particular text of Scripture means. He tells you that you ought to do this or that or the other. He gives examples in practical life, which may or may not have anything to do with you. You may talk about how these things work themselves out. And oftentimes, a pragmatist finds himself accused of legalism, even if he's not intending to enter into legalism, because he's giving you a bunch of instructions. This is how you are to live in light of what God's Word says. And he retorts, of course, that it is not legalism to emphasize the law of God, and he is right about that. But what does not excuse his failure in preaching in either of these people's preaching? Because these two extremes represent something that's supposed to be together and not divided. See, the theologian has not given you enough practical things and application, and the pragmatist is not spending enough time unpacking the theology. You could think of it this way. The theologian is not telling you what to do, and the pragmatist is not telling you why you should be doing it. And when you look at the scriptures, you see that both of these things are not to be found in them. Because oftentimes we look at scriptures in chunks instead of the chunks that the chunks we make up instead of the chunks that the Bible puts them in. Paul writes letters, Peter writes letters, and the entire letter is a whole to be understood. And the first part is the theologian's paradise, and the second part is the pragmatist's paradise, but both of them are forgetting that the letter is a whole, that theology and practice go together. And in providing only half the picture, both are leaving their people malnourished. And you probably already are thinking, all right, which way does Pastor Bennett gravitate to? Well, I already know. I'm a theologian. I'm working on that. I'm working on that. And because the Bible doesn't show us that practice, does it? It shows us the necessity of not only telling people what they are to be doing, but why they are to be doing it. And notably, the why comes before the what. The why people are to live a certain way comes before the how they are to live. And we're supposed to show this. There's a logic to the Bible. God isn't like our parents who say, do this, and when we ask them why, they say, because I said so. Now, even if God would have the absolute authority to say something like that. All of the commands of God we should accept as because he said so. But God does not leave those his commands in that scenario. He tells us why we are to do them. In fact, creation and redemption are God's justification for all of his commands. The New Testament authors took the principles of redemption and applied them to the lives of the people. And as we look at 1 Peter, we see the same thing happening. The verses before us, we see the beginnings of Paul, Peter. Did it again. There's a running tally of how many times I say Paul instead of Peter going on. We see Peter addressing the issue of trials, of temptations, of hardships. We've already seen him talking about the church as being pilgrims, strangers, in a land that is not theirs. And now he begins talking about their trials, the overarching set of which persecution and oppression are part. He begins taking the elements of salvation and showing how they lead to a practical way of living as pilgrims in a foreign land. And it is the person and work of Jesus that gives Christians stability in the midst of opposition. This foundation of salvation provides the stability that we need in the promise of reward and our present worship and our confidence in the revelation of God. And I want us to look at this text under the headings of salvation's faith, salvation's joy, and salvation's mystery. Salvation's faith, salvation's joy, and salvation's mystery. Peter opens the topic of trials with a focus on the place of faith in the lives of believers. He notes that Christians rejoice in their trials, understanding the result of the testing of their faith. Peter begins by referring to the previous statements about the promises of God and redemption. Look at verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. The wherein is in this in the text. And the problem is that the this is a pronoun that you would want to find the proper antecedent for. And there's not a really good antecedent for it. And in fact, the closest antecedent is found at the end of verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And if you were looking for where, what antecedent of all of that text is the one that is grammatically connected most, it'd be the last time. But it doesn't seem that this idea of the last time is the thing that the people of God are to rejoice in, but the entirety of the text, the entirety of this grand view of salvation. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's how verses 3, 4, and 5 begin. It is this reality of our salvation that encourages us to rejoice. Some argue that it seems presumptuous for Peter to talk about the church rejoicing in trials when his contact with them may have been rather scant. Think of it, this is their argument. If Peter had really never been to any of these churches that he is sending this letter to, or if he has not had all that much contact with them, then how does he know that they're actually rejoicing in the midst of their trials? But I think that's an overreading of the verse. Basically, what he is saying is that you are rejoicing, not in your trials, but you are rejoicing. Look, wherefore ye rejoice, you are rejoicing in this, in your salvation, even if you are enduring trials and trouble. And it's not an unreasonable assumption that the glorious nature of the gospel is something that God's people would be regularly rejoicing in. Indeed, the trials appear light in the light of our rejoicing. There is a rejoicing background to our trials and tribulation. Peter seems to say that the Christian's default is rejoicing in salvation, and that the trials that enter into his life should not change this default motion in his life. Notice also that Peter uses four characterizations of the trials there in verse 6. They are now. They are present. Trials are a present fact of the believer's life. In fact, at the end of Peter, he will give this benediction that you may have heard me, that you may suffer for a little while. There's a reality of suffering that Peter understands as a part of the Christian life. A number of theologians and pastors keep saying suffering is a necessary part of the Christian life. Suffering is a necessary part of sanctification. And I keep trying to prove them wrong because I don't want that. I don't like that. I don't like the view that suffering is a necessary part of the Christian life. Unfortunately, the Bible is totally against me. The Bible reveals this reality that suffering is a part of the Christian life. And that suffering takes on various parts. Look at the manifold temptations, manifold trials. Suffering doesn't look the same way for everyone. Suffering doesn't feel the same way for everyone. These trials are now, and notice they are also for a season. There's a sense in which suffering is temporary. Suffering is not a permanent part of life. Now you may say, well, it seems to be rather permanent. It keeps going on in life. And true, but your life doesn't consist merely of the time from you're born and the time you die. There is an eternal life. At one point in your life, suffering will end, Christian. That's what Peter is saying to the church. At one point in your life, suffering will end and you'll enter into that life eternal where suffering has no place. And though for now you must endure suffering, this should not interfere with your rejoicing. Suffering is now. Suffering is for a season. Suffering if need be. Some have misunderstood this phrase to say if you need suffering, then you get suffering. As if there's a sense in which you can kind of avoid suffering, that there may be a time when you don't need suffering. I don't think that's what Peter is saying here. Peter is saying here, church, your suffering has a purpose. Your suffering has a purpose. God does not bring something into your life that is painful, that is a trial, that has no reason. And that's very encouraging because that's oftentimes the way the world looks at suffering, that its purpose, it has no purpose, it's meaningless. God says to his people, that's not the case with you. The suffering is now, it is temporary, it is purposeful, and it is different. We all suffer in different ways. We think about this kind of struggle that we often have. We talk about first world problems in kind of a derogatory term. But suffering is still suffering. Be very careful here not to criticize the suffering of others because it's different than the way that you suffer. There are others more than willing to tell you that your suffering is not as intense as yours. And, you know, in the end of the day, do you really want to step up to Job? If there's anyone who's the picture of how bad suffering can get, it is Job. And I am pretty sure Job could think of people that he knew of that probably may have suffered more than him. Peter doesn't want us to get into a kind of suffering competition, which seems to be a really odd thing to be competing over. He wants us to remember that we all suffer in various ways and deserve compassion. A broken air conditioner may not mean much to a Christian living in a jungle, but it would be a real challenge to our faith. And we are called to deal with it. We are called not to deal with the suffering of others who are far remote from us. We are called to deal with the suffering of those who are close to us. But primarily we are called to deal with our own suffering and respond to it in Christian ways. Peter tells us that we are to rejoice, that we are rejoicing even though presently, for the moment, necessary, different temptations and trials are doing something, are entering into our life. There's a purpose to trials. Verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honoring and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. If need be, there is a purpose to trial. There is a purpose to suffering. Suffering tests our faith to reveal its genuineness. Peter uses a metallurgic metaphor. Our faith is more valuable than gold. He talks about gold in this reality that it's almost ironic in the way he talks about it. Gold is this thing that he knows perishes because he knows that all the world is perishing. The gold is not a permanent reality. And yet gold, being impermanent, has this quality that you can put it in the hottest fire and it melts and it is purified and its genuineness is seen. In this kind of vision, Peter doesn't have this idea of the fire necessarily refining the gold, but proving its genuineness. Because this is the way that it works. You melt down the gold and then you tear off the top part where all of the dross has floated to the surface. You do that enough time and the gold becomes purer and purer and purer. But the way in which you can test how good the gold is you put it in the fire and you see how much dross comes to the surface. That's what he's talking about in testing the genuineness of faith. Here you have this gold that perishes, but the extreme heat demonstrates its purity. And Peter applies this to faith. Our faith is unlike gold that perishes. Our faith is a part of the permanent reality of our existence as God's people. And yet, the fires of suffering, in a sense, reveal the quality of our faith. Here, it is not the removal of impurities that is forefront, but the testing of faith, the revealing of its permanent nature. He's saying, Christians, when you're going through suffering, what is happening is that your faith is being put into a crucible and it's being shown how authentic, how genuine it is. See, the object of this test is not to prove failure or inauthenticity, but to prove authenticity, to prove that your faith is genuine, your faith is true, your faith is sufficient. And there is something attached to the proving of the genuineness of your faith. And look at the end of verse 7. Might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Here, we're taken from the present sufferings of God's people to the end, to Jesus' return. And Jesus' return being that thing that reveals and that demonstrates to the world who God's people really are. And the trying of the faith produces these qualities, praise, honor, and glory. And there's a debate about how these terms are to be understood. Normally, when we talk about praise and honor and glory, we attach these characteristics to God himself. God is the one who is worthy of praise. God is the one who is worthy of honor. God is the one who is worthy of glory. And here, though, they seem to refer to the church and its faith. And some argue that the lack of a definite article means that both may be in view. But it seems more likely that the appearing of Jesus Christ takes us to those last days where Jesus' glory is being shown and his office there is to deal with the church, to reveal in the church and to bless the church. Jesus Christ on the last day is the final judgment and the reward of believers. Thus the praise and honor and glory may be the God's approbation upon the faith of his people. One of the, if you remember your catechism, what do we receive on Christ at the resurrection? The believers at resurrection are made perfectly holy and openly acknowledged and acquitted. We are openly acknowledged. God openly says, these are mine. God says, this faith, these people who have undergone this suffering, it has been shown that they have the faith that matters. They are worthy of all of these attributes. But even when you think about all of these attributes that are accredited, if Peter is saying that these are the attributes that are accredited to God's people on their faith at the day of Jesus Christ, What do we see happening in Revelation as the crowns are given to all of the elders? They cast them before the feet of the one who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. Where does the praiseworthiness and the honorableness and the glory of the faith of God's people come from? Where does its permanence come from? It doesn't come from us. It comes from the one who has worked faith in us. You see, the trial of our faith is proving its genuineness, which has nothing to do with us, but from its origin, which is divine. How can it be that our faith lasts through the crucible of intense suffering? It is because it comes from God. It is the gift of God. It reveals the indestructible God that stands behind it and the indestructible Savior who is its object. The focus of Peter's argument here deals with the theology of Christian faith, a theology that places the origin of faith in God. Yes, it is our faith, but it is faith that God has enabled us to exercise. It is a faith that has a divine origin. And if God is the originator of faith, it shares his permanent character. And perseverance in suffering reveals and proves its authenticity and its permanence. Instead of perishing in fire, it lasts. And practically, this supports believers in trial. The believer will see the endurance of faith in the suffering, proclaiming that he is a part of the people of God. When a believer goes through suffering and finds that he continually goes back to his faith, continually goes back to God, that's saying something to him. That's testifying to his heart that he is one of God's, that he is a part of God's people. That's why Peter begins with, "In this you are rejoicing, even though you may be going through trials." In this, you are rejoicing in your salvation because it is demonstrating that your faith is genuine. It is demonstrating and it is giving you more and more assurance that you are one of God's. The reward also motivates the believer in the day of Jesus Christ. Here's Peter saying, when you get to heaven, when Jesus comes again, because you have gone through all these trials, there's going to be praise and honor and glory awaiting you. Others will say it this way. Jesus will say it this way. When you get to heaven, you will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That's what we want. What better motivation is it to endure in suffering than the desire to hear the Savior say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? We see salvation's faith, but secondly, we see salvation's joy. Peter continues by describing in emotive terms the strength of the believer receives from God. In this, Peter talks about their unseen Savior and their salvation. Peter begins with an amazing way in which the church loves Jesus. Look at verse 8. "Whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Peter begins by saying this: you love Jesus even though you've never seen him. And commentators argue about whether or not Peter is meaning to distance himself or distinguish himself from the people he's talking to. You know, I've seen Jesus, you haven't seen Jesus. But the text of this verse seems to indicate that that's not probably predominant in Peter's mind, because he goes on and talks about the present effect. They do not now see Jesus. And especially in context with the previous verse when it's talking about the appearing of Jesus at the last day. The last day hasn't come. They're not seeing Jesus in his glory. And yet, you can't help but think that there is some pathos here as Peter talks about this reality. And in my mind, I have to wonder if some of the apostles, in seeing the love of Jesus demonstrated in the churches as they go out, sometimes ask themselves, how could these people who have never seen Jesus love him so much? Does it not amaze you that you love so dearly someone you have never seen? And you look for him to come again. Someone that you've don't now see, and yet you believe, and that belief enables you to endure suffering. The faith in Jesus produces this result of faith. You're rejoicing. It produces joy unspeakable. You do not see, you believe, and that belief produces joy, rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Here, you deal with this joy that is unspeakable. There are no human words to describe the joy of the believer to Christ. There are not to be joy. And I think that oftentimes when we think we are able to define with our human language the joy we have in Christ, you need to dig a little deeper. You need to think a little deeper about what it is that we deserved, that we had no hope, that we could do nothing to make God less angry with us, that we could do nothing to escape from the terrible situation we were in. And yet God loved us, and loved us so much He sacrificed His Son for us and made Him sin for us to pay the penalty our sin deserved. And now we have a home in heaven. That joy that we have, that no one else that doesn't know Jesus can ever know. How do you express that? I can tell you, I just told you the story of salvation. I just told you all the things you need to know in order to be saved, right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You were destined for hell, but God loved you and sent Jesus to save you. And when you believe in Him, you receive salvation and you know this joy, all right? But I've never tried to tell you what the joy is like, because there's no words for that. There's no way to express that. And it's glorious. Full of glory here is a translation of a single word meaning glorious. There's a glory to that. It's very fascinating how glory is used in the Bible, because glory is something that is a part of God's character and attribute that cannot be diminished. And God says, I share my glory with no one. And yet glory is always connected to God's people. How can that be? If God doesn't share His glory with anyone, how does God's people have glory? They have glory because they are connected to God. God's glory radiates within them. And part of the quality and character of our joy is not just that it is unable to be expressed in human language, but it shares divine glory. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Believing and receiving are parallel in the grammar of this text. The result of faith, its goal or object, is the salvation of souls. Here some have argued for a purely future aspect of this salvation, a salvation seen at the last day. There's one commentator who pushes all of this text all the way to the last day, and I think he's wrong. But others argue that the salvation of God is something that has layers of fulfillment that not only appear in Paul's writing, but also in the entirety of the New Testament in Peter. And that here, the salvation of your souls is not something that just occurs on the last day, but is something that occurred when you believed in Jesus, and is something that is continuing. Why is Peter talking about this? He is making this argument. Can suffering defeat you when you know such joy? Our hope in trials is not just in this kind of etheric or abstract faith or joy. It is, what is that joy founded on? The person and work of Jesus Christ. If joy in the Savior is of such quality, indescribable, glorious, preserving us in the midst of suffering and trials, then it is reasonable for us to know that we ought to strive to maintain that joy. As that joy comes from the Savior, it is by remembering Jesus that we maintain our joy. Why did I go through the history of salvation? I was reminding you of the Savior. in order to reignite your joy in Him. We gather week after week after week, and we often wonder, why are we here again on Sunday? And why is this guy up there waving his arms like a lunatic, saying crazy words that seem like just what we heard last week? I remember C.H. Spurgeon once famously quipped to a lady who wanted him to preach something different. He said, "Madam, if you learn what I preach this week, then next week I will preach something different. If you start practicing what I've told you today, then I will preach something different last week." And he's getting on something there, but it's something that for all of us, we need to remember that being reminded of things is part of the reason we're here. We sing the same songs, we say the same things week after week after week, and unfortunately it can become repetitive and we can pass over it in our mind and not remember why we are doing this. We are reminding ourselves of the truth of the gospel in order to fight for our joy. And believe me, preserving the joy of our salvation is a fight. The world, the flesh, and the devil all are in concert trying to rob us of joy. Our joy is in Christ, remembering what He has done and what blessings we already have in Him. And the world, the flesh, and the devil want to distract us, want us to look to anything and everything else for joy. We must remember Christ and pursue joy. We see salvation's faith and salvation's joy. Finally, we look at salvation's mystery. In verse 10, Peter kind of goes off on a little rabbit trail, but it's not really a rabbit trail, because it keeps popping up again and again and again. Because at the bottom of this, you might say, well, all right, Peter, you've been talking about joy, you've been talking about salvation, why do you go on this little diatribe about the prophets? You know, how does this fit with our understanding of joy and salvation? Well, he brings it all the way back at the end, because the nature of revelation testifies to the greatness of your salvation. And behind the truth of your salvation is the Word of God and the prophecy of the Old Testament. Without revelation, you could say there almost is no salvation. Revelation is the way you know the way of salvation. What would be our understanding of salvation but for the Scriptures? And so these are necessary to think about the mystery of the gospel. And the mystery of the gospel, you remember that word mystery, means something that was hidden that is later revealed. And that's what Peter is talking about. Look at verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied the grace that should come unto you. These prophets, and here there's controversy about whether he means New Testament prophets or Old Testament prophets. Let's just take it as Old Testament prophets, because that's the way it is. Peter is saying these prophets in the Old Testament testified of the grace that you know, and they really tried to understand it. The words inquired and searched diligently. They asked questions, and they were searching. They asked questions of the text. They had the prophecies. And you can, in Peter's mind, he's giving you this picture of these scribes in the Old Testament, these prophets who had Moses and the writings and whatever Old Testament books they already had. And they're sitting there, they're searching through them. They're trying to figure out the things that you now know. What are they trying to figure out? Looking at verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. They have the Spirit of God. They have the Spirit of the Messiah testifying in them of something that's going to happen. And they're trying to figure out about the Messiah. They're trying to figure out what or what kind probably is better. Who and what circumstances are the person and work. They're trying to figure out the person and work of Jesus, who the Messiah is going to be, and when He's going to show up. They're trying to figure it out, Peter says. And they couldn't do it. But they knew the sufferings, which testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Which is odd when you think of the way that Jesus interacted with the people of His contemporaries. Because they didn't seem to know that. They expected the Messiah to come to be a political leader who would free them from the Romans. And they had no idea about the suffering that should precede the glory. But Peter is not just making this out of himself. He's not reading back into the Old Testament something that he has created. No, he is reading the Old Testament in light of what Jesus said. Because you remember in Luke chapter 24, the two on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus appeared to him, he says to them how, you stiff-necked, slow to understand what the gospel, what the Old Testament said. Was it not necessary that Christ should die and then be raised? And Jesus opened up to them the Old Testament and demonstrated to them that this is what the Old Testament said. In light of what Jesus did, the Old Testament seems so plain that the Messiah had to suffer before glory. All of these things they didn't understand, as it was revealed in verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things, these things. The prophets knew that they would never see the result. There is almost a sense in which they're looking into these things and it's revealed to them by the Spirit, yet this is not for you. They knew that their prophecies were for a generation to come. They were for people that they would never see. People who would read and understand through their word. Their faithfulness is laudable. They are revealing, they are being faithful to their prophetic office. Peter then reminds the church of the nature of their own understanding. It was revealed to them that they minister unto us these things, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. All of these things that were hidden to all of the Old Testament prophets, now you know. They've been revealed to you. That which was hidden is now revealed. And you know them because someone came along and showed it to you in the Old Testament. Someone came and told you about Jesus. But you didn't figure it out by yourself either. See, I think that's why Peter begins with these Old Testament prophets searching and looking diligently into the Old Testament and being flummoxed by their inability to figure out who and when Jesus would show up. Because then he comes in and says, it was revealed to you by those who came and spoke to you and by the Holy Spirit who came down from heaven. You didn't understand it by yourself. You could have been like those Old Testament prophets, looking and searching and inquiring diligently in the Old Testament, never figuring out unless the Holy Spirit had opened your minds to let you understand this. But there's also another element to this, especially when you look at it in the light of suffering. That same Holy Spirit that opened unto you the Word of God, that enabled you to understand the salvation of God, is that same Holy Spirit, the divine Holy Spirit, which is working in you. But there is something even more stupendous, and Peter just throws it in there. It's almost, I'm doing a lot of cooking these days, and I'm learning that salt is an important thing in cooking. He throws this in there at the end as a bit of spice to make you go, say, what? Look at verse 12. Which things the angels desire to look into. Peter reminds the church of the greatness of the gospel, that even the angels look down and wonder at God's work in redemption. That they seem to struggle to understand the gospel. Now, this causes a lot of things, and we don't need to go deep into some angelology here, because a lot of it is a little bit past our thought process. But can you imagine an angel trying to understand what God is doing with humans? You see, they never knew what it was to sin. They see us rebels, and you can imagine that these beings in heaven, they see Eve and Adam eat the apple, and they say, well, that's it for this. They know the holiness of God, and they are completely expecting the annihilation of creation. They don't know what's going to happen after that, but they completely understand God's justice and what it requires. And then they see what God is doing. And here, especially when you think about the context of the suffering of God's people, the angels are looking down and seeing the suffering of God's people, and they don't know how God's people survive. And they're wondering, how is God doing this? They're seeing the trying of the faith, the genuineness. They're seeing how God is working it all this out. They see the steadfastness of Christians and they marvel at what God is doing in them. Do you know that marvel of the gospel? Do you understand that truth that angels long to understand? And you may know it, for all the parts Peter has given to you. Faith in Jesus. By this he refers to the sin that all of us deserve, God's wrath and curse. We deserve hell, but God became man and paid the penalty our sin deserved. He did it willingly. It was his own wrath that he took. And by faith, God unites us to Christ. We are made partakers of Christ and all of his benefits. And so the question you must ask is, who do you believe Jesus is? And what did Jesus do for you? For the answers to these questions determine your destiny. The angels look at us, Christian, and they marvel at the power and the glory of God that is being revealed in us. I think that Peter, when he is talking here in the context of suffering, you get the hint of Job, do you not? You remember how Job begins? The angels of God are in heaven. And Job begins with this conflict between God and Satan. And the question there also is Job's faith genuine? Satan says, no, if you persecute him, if you take away his stuff, he will deny you, he will curse you to your face. God says, no, he won't. And everything that happens is proving God is right and Satan is wrong. Peter will say in 2 Peter, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He says, when you go through suffering, you realize you didn't believe cunningly devised stories. See, the world is wrong when they say that Christianity is a crutch, religion is a crutch, Christianity is a good bedtime story for us to tell to comfort us when things go wrong. No, you haven't dealt with reality. Suffering is the means by which God is revealing to us that what we believed is not cunningly devised fables, but it is the power of God. What is it that enables our faith to be proved genuine? Is it the power of God? What is it that enables us to have joy in the midst of suffering? It is the power of God. What is it that has revealed this to us but the power of God? The revelation of God is necessary to our endurance in suffering. We need to remember that this is not a mere story. It is the Word of God to us. And this revelation is not merely found in Scripture, but it is also given unto us through the sacraments. For the sacraments are given to us to remind us of Christ. That's one of the reasons why we don't do the sacraments without the Word of God together. The Word and sacraments are revelations of Christ to us, and they are means of grace for us. We are reminding ourselves of the Lord's death. And yet it is not just that it reminds us of the sufferings of our Savior for us. It is not just that we understand that Jesus can empathize with our sorrows because he felt them. The Lord's Supper is a means whereby we increase our faith. The Lord's Supper establishes our joy. You know that big thing I just told you about all that God, Jesus did through you for you in the person and work of Christ earlier? Well, the Lord's Supper is supposed to do all of that with a piece of bread and something to drink. Something so simple, and yet something so profound. For in the Lord's Supper, we are fighting for our joy. In the Lord's Supper, we are returning our attention to the Lord of glory when the world, the flesh, and the devil are distracting us and causing us to seek joy and happiness and fulfillment in anything else. The Lord's Supper is Jesus saying to us, come to me and be filled. In the Lord's Supper, we remember that suffering ends and after that glory. Remember, that's what Peter says that the Old Testament prophets knew, that Christ must suffer, but after that glory. Peter's saying that's true for you too, church. Yes, suffering is true. Suffering is real. Suffering is manifold. Suffering is now. Suffering has a purpose. But after that, there is glory. Lord's Supper reminds us that we are following in the footsteps of Jesus, and that like Him, who for the joy who was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, that joy is going to last forever. Our Lord and our God, as we bow before You this morning, giving thanks to You for the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus, remembering the authenticity of our faith that is proved through trial, remembering the joy that is inexpressible and full of glory, remembering the testimony of those who came before us, and the mystery that is revealed that even the angels desire to look into. We pray that we would be faithful, that You would use these truths to enable us to persevere in suffering, knowing that joy and glory await us. Give us grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.